And welcome to the next to last before the summer break. Only one more, the 20th. Then the summer break, and you have nothing to do on Tuesday afternoons, but go online and listen to the recordings of our classes from one year. Sorry? Because some people go away, and I don't think it's fair to them to go ahead with a book that they've been here for all year long. That's my feeling. There are other classes that continue, but this one comes to a grinding halt. Well, some would argue that we came to a grinding halt somewhere in chapter 4, and then again. we do the grinding halt thing from time to time. Okay, so remember what we're talking about here. Ezra, Perek Tet, Perek Yud, chapters 9 and 10 are the first confrontation we see in Ezra Nehemiah, although not the first one in Tanakh, with the issue of intermarriage. And we noted already, Malachi, contemporary of Ezra, and his addressing the issue of Jews who are marrying non-Jews, whether that's talking about back in Babel, which was the view of Rashi and Malachi, or whether the view of the Medrash and Bereishis Rabbah, as well as Abarbanel and others, that this is talking about intermarriage in the land here. And really, it seems fairly clear that we're talking about intermarriage in this land, Rashi notwithstanding. I actually read an article the other day by Yaakov Meidan, in which he also made this point. He has an article called Mechalek HaMishpachot. And you'll see why we have that title when we get back to this issue this week or next week. But Ramadan points out that the names that we're going to see when we list those who had separated from each other after this decree, this includes people who were listed as having come with Ezra. So in other words, it's not only people who came in the first wave, but even people who came in Ezra's group, who in just a couple of months since they showed up, right? They haven't had a whole lot of time. We said 4 months it's been, right? They showed up in Av, and this is going on in Kislev. Nonetheless, some of them seem to be involved in the intermarriages as well. So this is clearly a challenge. We spent a lot of time last week on what exactly is the prohibition against marrying among the nations of the land. We noted the pasuk in the Torah regarding. The original note that we had was Devarim Perek Zayin, right? The seventh chapter in Devarim, in which the Jews are told not to marry among the seven Canaanite nations. We noted as well, the Gemara has a debate in terms of explaining that pasuk. One way to take that pasuk is that the biblical prohibition is against marrying the seven nations, and there's a rabbinic prohibition against setting up some kind of long-term relationship with everybody. I'm sorry, then there's a, yes, so there's a, say it right. There's a biblical prohibition against the marrying the seven nations. There's a rabbinic prohibition against marrying everybody else. That was one take. And then you had the other view, which was no, that everybody is actually subject to a biblical prohibition. Within the view that this is biblical, so I understand Ezra's horror very clearly. Ezra comes back to the land and he discovers everybody is marrying among the nations. What are you doing? Don't you know we have a Torah? And the Torah says not to do that. Within the view that it's rabbinic, though, what exactly is it that Ezra is doing, and why is it that they're so shocked to discover that people are engaging in marriages that are until this point permitted? So we gave one answer, which was that this is a meta mitzvah. Even though, it's like, as we discussed for the Rambam regarding the mitzvah of living in Israel, where the Rambam doesn't list that as one of the 613, and one of the answers that's given is because he views it as a meta-mitzvah, it's a part of everything that a Jew does, and therefore it doesn't fit as a single mitzvah in the 613, so to hear, it's a meta-mitzvah. That's one answer. Another answer is that what Ezra is so horrified about, indicated in the psukim themselves, is not really about the marriage per se, but about the resulting idolatry, the fact that people are leaving the service of God. That's really what triggers it. And we went through the debate, we went through the Rambam's view that it's biblical, we went through the Torah's view that it's actually rabbinic, the Shulchan Aruch says that it is biblical. And that brought us into the opening part of the story, after all of that introduction, and the news that Ezra receives in Perek Tet, chapter 9, sentences 1 and 2, it's on page 1833 if you're using the Stone Tanakh, in which we are told that about Ezra receiving the news, and not only that, but he finds out that the leaders are the ones who are doing this. The people who are engaged in this are not the rank and file, or maybe sort of the stragglers of the nation. But it's actually the leadership that's engaged in this. And we ask, how in the world could that have happened? And we gave three different answers, right? The first answer that we gave, the simple approach, is that this is a reprisal of what happened earlier in Tanakh, times when we went native. That's a simple answer. Second answer, Dat Mikra floated the idea that maybe, I think this was Professor Zer Kavod or Elitzur, which one is the one here? I always forget. Professor Zer Kavod, he floated the idea that it was simply a mistake. In other words, Ezra says it's biblical from that pasuk, from the verse that we saw. However, they thought that it was only rabbinic because they thought that the verse is literal. It's the seven nations, not the nations that Jews see here in the land right now. Yeah.
But in Bereshit already.
Welcome back to Soul's Box. Yes.
In Bereshit already, in Tonados, the end, says Rivka to Yitzchak that he should not take a wife from the Benos Ches and being married on the Benos Canaan.
Right, so that we addressed a little bit. Right, but that we addressed a little bit last week and noted that before the Torah is given at Sinai, there can be no prohibition against marrying someone from outside the covenant because there is no covenant. There's nothing wrong, even though there is already a precedent of saying we don't like those people. We don't want to marry them. And whether you take that in terms of Avraham telling Eliezer, don't take a wife from the locals for Yitzchak, or whether you take Rivka's statement of, I want to get Yaakov out of town, I better tell him I don't like the local women for him, but we already knew that because Esau's wives were a source of bitterness, so it isn't as though she's making it up. We've already seen a reluctance to accept the idea of them marrying locals. Nonetheless, as a prohibition, it can't be prior to the presentation of the Torah at Sinai. But those are two explanations for how the leaders could have come to do this. And then we had a third explanation. Right? The third explanation was a novel idea from Rav Yosef Kahaneman of the Panovich Yeshiva in Israel in his letter to Ben Gurion, in which he said that when the Jews came back into the land, he also sides against Rashi, when the Jews came back into the land, the leadership looked around and said, we're in trouble. We need to reproduce. We need to create a nation. Only 42,000 came back in the original wave with the Zerubbabel. You know, another 9,000 or so come back with Ezra. We need numbers. Therefore, we're going to accept marrying among the nations around us, and that way we will generate more children. It was a policy that they pursued, which Ezra then rejected, which creates the image, and that's the last thing that we noted, it creates the image of not a civil war, but certainly a debate among the leadership. Because if you look at that pasuk, right, if you look at chapter 9, sentence 1 and 2, you find that the Sarim came to Ezra to report on the other Sarim. Right? So there are two camps in the leadership of the Jews. Some who think this is a really good idea, and some who think this is a terrible idea. And that's the state in which we are found as we are poised to find out what Ezra did. But before we talk about what Ezra did, one last note left from last week. If you have the source sheet and take a look at source number 1, this is something that you need to know about. We're not going to discuss it in depth in terms of its application, but you have to know about it. It's a tshuva, it's a responsum of Rabbi Israel Hildesheimer, 19th century Germany. And he is dealing with a case in New Orleans in 1865. They wrote away back to Europe. In general, if you were living in the United States, and I would guess Canada, but I don't know enough about it, and it wasn't Canada yet, I guess, at that stage anyway, right? 150th is this year. But if you were living in the United States at that time, and you had a halachic issue where you needed something to be resolved or enforced, you wrote away to Europe for support, because that was where the big rabbis were. So, for example, not this case, but another example, which actually also is New Orleans, come to think of it, Rabbi Bernard Illoui became the rabbi in New Orleans. He traveled from among several communities. He was the rabbi in several places, but he came to New Orleans somewhere around this time, actually, a little bit before this, and he discovered that the people were eating a bird called the Muscovy duck. The Muscovy duck is not a duck. Uh-huh. It's called a duck, but it doesn't make it. It maybe even quacks. I have never heard it quack. I have to go to YouTube. I'm sure I can find the Muscovy duck making noise and find out what it is. Those who were here for EO will remember when we found out what sound ostriches make. So So the Muscovy duck was what people were eating. He looked at it and he said, we have no tradition that this is kosher. I don't know what you're talking about. This isn't a kosher bird. In order to identify a bird as kosher, you need some kind of a tradition that it's one of the species that we recognize as kosher, because the Torah doesn't list kosher species. It lists non-kosher species. It's a whole other discussion. But the point is that he tries to convince them that they shouldn't be eating it, and no one's listening to him. And they say to him, what do you mean? Our chazan eats it. And he did. Their chazan was a butcher who sold the stuff. And by the way, also drove on Shabbos. So he says to them, no, you can't rely on your chazan. And they're not listening to him. So he writes back to Europe for support on this issue. So that's what he did. So the rabbi in New Orleans is dealing with the question of... according to... Yeah, not kosher. They, yes, it went back to Rabbi Adler, the chief rabbi in London. It went to Rabbi Shemshon Rafael Hirsch, if I remember correctly. And no, the answer was don't eat it. So don't. I don't care what the chazan does. So, but the question that they were dealing with at that point was the issue of whether if a child is born from a Jewish mother, from a Jewish father and a non-Jewish mother, is there anything Jewish about them, understanding the acceptance of matrilineal descent, but is there anything Jewish about them such that there would be greater value in converting them, in pursuing conversion for them? So take a look at what Rabbi Hildesheimer had to say in source number one. This is one piece of a longer responsum. He says, Va'od yesh la'orer. He said, one should also note, Shetvila kazu, that in an immersion like this, meaning immersion for conversion, Asher aviv Yisrael, where his father is Jewish, Yoser mechuyav l'achin lo derech habechira, me'asher yeyaseh l'nolad minochri. He says, there's a greater imperative to try to help him convert than somebody who's simply born from non-Jewish parents. Kiagam shemidina havlad, Susan, for you, kimota. There is a tough. Now I've done my quota. The kiagam shemidina havlad kimosa le'yin ayich le'yin ayich. Since, he says, even though the rule is that the child is like her as far as lineage is concerned, I'll call them Matsinu ki zera hakodesh yikare. Nonetheless, he is still called, as I translated it here, sacred progeny. Why? Sharei kisha Ezra hochiach li Yisrael asher nasu nashim nochuyos, because when Ezra rebuked everybody for marrying these foreign women, achar omro ki nasumi b'nosayhem lahem v'livnehem amar v'his arvu zera hakodesh v'ameha aratzos, because after saying they had taken foreign women for themselves and for their sons, he said, taking foreign women, they have mixed zera kodesh among the nations, which means that the children who are born from Jewish fathers and non-Jewish mothers have a status called zera kodesh. That's what he says, and therefore there's a greater imperative to convert them, and that has become a major, major point of debate in Israel in the last 10 to 20 years regarding the issue of Jews who are Jewish from the father's side, but not from the mother's side. Think of a lot of the cases among the Soviet Olim and so on, and the question of, should we be more lenient in terms of our standards? Should we be actively trying to convert them? So I figured we have to at least know that this is here. We're not going to do the whole halachic debate here, but at least know that Ezra's turn of phrase, this Zera Kodesh phrase that he uses, is a loaded phrase that has ramifications today. Clear? I think I mixed up the father and mother a couple of times in telling that, but the bottom line is clear, that we're talking about Jewish father, non-Jewish mother, and saying that even though matrilineal descent denies that they are Jewish, Ezra himself said there is Zera Kodesh involved, and Rabbi Hildesheimer, at the least, takes that as referring to the child, that the child actually is, in some sense, a descendant of Jews, and that there's an imperative, therefore, to try to convert the child. Okay, so let's see what Ezra does. Elisheva.
So, sorry, technically it's the Sarim who come to him, right?
Technically it's the
Sarim who come to him?
Yes, it's the group of Sarim who have not intermarried.
Okay, so they're preferred to have a Zerah Kodesh. So, in other words, everybody believes that they're Zerah Kodesh.
Well, yeah, so it appears. You're right. Technically, it's the Sarim speaking at this point, but Ezra is sort of giving it sanction by putting it here. Yeah.
Actually, the translation here does a real strange thing.
Yeah.
Because they like seem to be twisting it. And
what did they say?
Well, the Zerim HaKodesh seems to be, in their opinion, those who are intermarrying and not referring to their offspring.
That's interesting. Yeah, and the sacred offering of Israel have intermingled with the peoples of the land. You are correct. That's what they're doing. That's fascinating. You see that? The Art Scroll translation is taking Zerah Kodesh to refer to the Jew who's marrying the non-Jew instead of the child produced from that union. And yes, I imagine that that's exactly why they're saying that, is to avoid the implication.
Do you think they have some agenda there?
It's not an agenda. Let me make myself clear here. Everyone has an agenda. Don't kid yourself. But that's not the point. The point is that the question fundamentally is, see, the burden of proof goes the other way. Not in the burden of proof in terms of how to explain the sentence, but the burden of proof in terms of being willing to say that these children born of a Jewish father, non-Jewish mother, have anything Jewish about them. Once you've told me that there's such a thing as matrilineal descent, I would have assumed it's binary. You're Jewish or you're not Jewish. And what we're now arguing is actually, no, there's some gray in here. And that's a novel thing to say. And they're so certain that it's not so that they're going to explain the sentence differently.
But
yeah, Malka.
Sorry. Over here, who is called Zerah Kodesh?
The child born of the...
Why? And they have mixed sacred progeny among the nations of the land. That means you have a Zerah Kodesh that remains a Zerah Kodesh once it intermarries. That doesn't mean the child is anymore called Zerah Kodesh.
But that's not the way he reads the line. He says Zerah Kodesh is referring to the child. Because the use of the term Zera, right, the use of the term Zera is normally associated with one's children. When you're talking about people who are themselves marrying them, right? They're themselves marrying them, why would they personally be called Zera?
Because they were Zera Kodesh.
They were once Zera, but I think that's a hard... The truth of the matter is, what I would have done with this, if I were not being delicate in my translation, would have been an entirely different read. I would have said Zerah literally means seed, and it means the Zerah from Kodesh is being mixed among the nations. That's what I would have said is actually a translation following neither side, not Rabbi Hildesheimer and not Art Scroll. I think that there are things that can be done with this sentence one way or the other. I just think that it's very important to see that this has been a bone of contention.
So this is from 19th century Germany.
Correct.
What about today?
This is being cited, not alone, but as a key element in the Psak issues today. Sorry?
Cited and concluded or just cited?
Like I said, I'm not discussing the whole issue right now. That's not what I wanted to... We have 1 week and 42 minutes left in our year of Ezra. I want to learn Ezra. So let's get back to this, please. Pasuk Gimel, sentence 3. So Ezra's response. Look at what Ezra does. Uchshamias hadavar hazeh, again on page 1833 in the Stone Tanakh. Uchshamias hadavar hazeh. When I heard this report, Ezra speaking first person as he does. When I heard this, karati es bigdi umi'ili. I tore my garments, right? Apparently layers of garments, because one is a beged, one is a me'il. I wouldn't get hung up on that. One is a lower garment, one's an upper garment. Va'emratam misa'ar roshi uzkani. I pulled out from the hair of my head and the hair of my beard. Va'eshva mishomem. And I sat desolate upon the ground. Ve'elai ye'asfu kol chared b'divrei Elokei Yisrael al ma'al hagolah. And to me gathered all those who were chared b'divrei Elokei Yisrael. There's the term you're familiar with, charedim. That's where it comes from. Those who tremble at the words of the God of Israel, because al ma'al hagolah, because of the trespass of the exiles. Trespass here, ma'al mi'ilah, is a term we use when you use something that is property of the temple, of the Beis HaMikdash, for yourself. So he's using, if you think of the phrase Zerah Kodesh from before, and now the term mi'ilah, He's trying to present this as a desecration of that which is holy. And he says, "Vani yoshev mishomim, I sat desolate ad leminchas ha'arev, until the evening, till the evening offering." Right? Because remember, they have a Beis HaMikdash, they're bringing the offerings in the evening. Uv minchas ha'arev, and the time of the evening offering, kamti mita anisi, I got up from my fast, uv kari bigdi umi'ili, with my torn clothing, va'echra'a al birkai, or I got up from tearing my clothing, I kneeled, va'efrasach apai el Hashem Elokai, and I spread my hands before Hashem, my God. And he's about to begin a tefillah, a prayer. But before we get into that, just these three sentences we just read. Anything here strike you as strange? Yeah.
Is hair pulling something your body is supposed to be doing?
Yeah, that's a problem, isn't it? Take a look, please, at Devarim Perek Yedalit Pasuk Aleph, chapter 14, sentence 1, in Deuteronomy. It's at source number 2 also. I gave you the reference there so you can see it. 14.1. Look, if you look at your sheet of number 2, you'll see it. You'll see the reference. Sorry, what page is it?
462.
463. You are children to Hashem your God. Right? Losis go to do. You shall not cut yourselves. Losasimu karchat bein enechem lameis. You are not supposed to put a gash between your eyes over the dead. We have a general rule that includes, I should have brought a different verse because there's a better verse in Vayikra, but you're not supposed to pull out your hair in grief. Isn't that exactly what Ezra just did? So Rabbi Osterker says, wait a minute, maybe it's only grief for the dead. Good thought. We'll come back to it. Susan? We learned that Job did it. We asked the same question right back then. We asked the same question. How did he do it? Yeah.
Is it grief or is it exasperation? Is there a difference for the reason for the hair pulling?
Does this sound like he's exasperated?
No.
He's sitting on the ground desolate with torn clothing. I mean, this sounds like grief to me. So we did have this question back in Job. And take a look at source number 2 on your sheet, where I reference for you Job chapter 1, sentence 20. Job chapter 1. It's only 3 years ago that we saw that sentence. It's page 1621. Source number 2. I just gave you the reference to it. I didn't give you the actual verse. The verse, yeah, turn pages 4. Sorry. Page 1621 at the bottom. After Job hears about first the destruction of his property and then the destruction of his family, we're told, Vayikra'es mi'ilo, he tore his cloak, Vayagaz es rosho, he tore the hair of his head, Vayipol arza, and he fell to the ground and he bowed before God. So the question is, what's the deal? So with Eov, we had an easy answer. We said Eov may not be Jewish. The only problem with doing, he may not even exist, but even assuming he exists, he may not be Jewish. The problem with that is that the Gemara in Moed Katan, the Talmud actually uses him as a source for Jewish practices of mourning. So you can't have it both ways. He's the source for tearing one's clothing, but he's not the source for pulling out one's... No, you can't do that. So Rashi and Eov, Rashi and Job, said he didn't remove all of his hair. The Malbim, meaning he pulled out some hair. And the Malbim there said it was okay because he tore his hair because of property, not because of the death of his kids. Which will be supported from the fact that we find out at the end of the book, in chapter 42. The language there, as we discussed quite a bit a year ago, the language at the end of the book is that his children are returned to him, suggesting that in fact they're taken captive, but they're not dead. Yeah.
But in Emor, it says, referring to the Kohanim. It doesn't specifically say that...
Right, that's why I didn't bring the pasuk in Emor. The biblical text itself is in the context of addressing the Kohanim, the priests,
yes,
in terms of what they're allowed or not allowed to do. Nonetheless, through verses which I'm not going to be going through right now, we do extrapolate from there for the nation as a whole. Yes?
Because I don't know.
Well, no, because I saw Gita and I saw Susan, and I'm not sure who was first. No? Okay, just Gita. Go ahead.
You asked what was strange about this. I don't know that this is what you're thinking. But Ezra is responding to this as if he's just encountered this fact.
Well, that is the sense that he has just encountered this fact. That's one of the elements that supports the idea that this is what's happening here. It's not what's happening back in Babel. Ezra just showed up. He's been there for four months, running around from office to office, carrying out the orders that were sent with him.
That was a phenomenon that he would be familiar with.
Well, they didn't invite him to the wedding, you know? So that's what's going on, meaning there are Jews doing this, but Ezra is not familiar.
So technically, the event has occurred. The event has warned.
Right. Like, this is not a death, or so it appears. So what I will say is, I wonder if this is not the origin of that practice which Jews had for centuries, right, of sitting Shiva at the news of such a thing, that it would have come from here. It's usually traced to, I think it's Rabbeinu Tam, in the period of the Tosfos, you talk about 800 years ago, as a practice, but I wonder if it's not rooted, in fact, in Ezra's response to news of intermarriages. This is what he does. He sits on the ground, and he tears his clothing, and he pulls his hair also. Well, take a look at source number 3 on your sheet, please. Rabbi Chaim Yosef David Azulai, also known as the Chidah. For those who read Toronto Torah, the bio this week is on him. So you get a good introduction to him. He's fantastic. You have to know about him. Read the bio. Rabbi Chaim Yosef David Azulai writes, Horas Shah Haisa. The answer is that this was a temporary ruling. Meaning, you're right, you're not supposed to do this. But there's particular value in Ezra having this visual image in front of everybody right now of him tearing his clothing, and it overrode the law. Just like we talked about when he brought those weird offerings when they dedicated it was after the dedication, when Ezra and his group arrived, they brought special karbanos, and we said, well, it's Haras Shah, it's a special ruling to celebrate the dedication of the temple and their arrival in the land. So to hear it's Harasha. What's the Harasha? What's the special ruling about? He continues. Legodel Sa'aro, in his great pain, Ulaharos Haradagdolal Hadavar, to demonstrate just how upset he was, the people need to see that level of grief and that he's breaking the rules in order to express it. I think it's not just the grief that they're witnessing that's important, but it's also to show the rule breaking, that he is going to break the rules. Things are so bad that he has to break the luchos, so to speak. Right? Moshe shattering the tablets. Like, I need to shock these people. They need to understand just how bad it is. That's one approach. However, there are other approaches that are offered, because just like Rashi in Job said that, well, he didn't tear all of his hair. Look at the language here. Va'emratam misa'aroshi. I pulled out some of the hair. The Shulchan Aruch doesn't sound like this, because the Shulchan Aruch sounds like even pulling out two hairs may be an issue. Nonetheless, Rashi Neo is pretty good. But also, it's not about a death. No one has died, and maybe somehow that makes it better, like we said with Eo. Malbim said that it's over property. But however you slice it, however you work out, however you justify Ezra pulling out his hair, clearly this is a very dramatic image, and it is meant to express his pain, but also to draw reaction from the nation. And he sits there desolate on the floor in grief and mourning. But he did something else here. Did you notice when he gets up? Not davening mincha. I mean, he davened shachris. I don't know, unless the answer is he got the news after shachris, so maybe not. I don't think it's about getting up to daven. He is going to pray, but I don't think that's what it is. Sorry?
He seems to be attracting attention and doing something.
I think performing is the right word.
Okay.
Yeah, this is something that is meant to be a performance. Now the question is, so what is it? What does it connote when he gets up in the afternoon in particular? This is a stretch. What I'm about to say is a stretch, and it's my own, so I'm entitled. But you have to wonder. The Gemara talks about how mincha in particular is the most accepted tefillah. It's the most accepted prayer. right? Brachos Vav Amud Beis 6b says that that Mincha is the most accepted prayer, and it bases it on a story in Tanakh. Sorry, someone who turned to God at Mincha. Not Yitzchak. Yitzchak does, we're told, Lipnos Arev, he davened then, but the answer you got it is Eliyahu Hanavi. Eliyahu on Har HaKarmel, right? The big battle of the bands, the showdown with the prophets of the Baal, right? Him against 400 prophets of the Baal, and they're all going to bring their offerings, right? Eliyahu mocks them as they're bringing their offering, and nothing is happening, no fire is coming out of the sky, right? You remember the story, right? It's Perek Yuches. And Eliyahu says, maybe your God is sleeping, maybe he's having a conversation, maybe he's in the washroom, and they're cutting their skin and nothing is working. And then finally, Eliyahu says, okay, now it's my turn. And that is at Mincha. He recites this very short tefillah to God, and sure enough, fire comes down, consumes the carbon, and everybody is convinced until that day is over. But specifically, Vayihi Ba'alos HaMincha, right? It's that time, Ba'alot HaMincha, that's when he calls out to God, and it's the same thing over here, at Minchas HaArev. I think it's I don't know whether you would really expect a national memory from Eliyahu until now. That's why I say it's a little bit of a reach to think that that's going to be remembered, but certainly we view this as a propitious time to call out to God.
Do you think he's invoking Eliyahu, or he's just, no, he's aware of it?
I think he's invoking Eliyahu. I think he's, because think about what Eliyahu was doing. Eliyahu is at a time of rampant idolatry, and he's going to take a stand and say, no more idolatry. Right? And what happens after that story is they launch an attack on the prophets of the Baal. Right? To my mind, he's invoking Eliyahu in a very strong way. Eliyahu got up at Mincha time and acted, and now that's what I'm going to do. But the Gemara, interestingly, takes it in a different direction. The Gemara uses this as a basis, not retro, meaning Ezra invokes Eliyahu, but we invoke Ezra. You know that the fasts that we observe, the standard fast, right, that generally speaking are about the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, the destruction of the temple, aside from Yom Kippur, aside from Tanis Esther, and certainly aside from the fast of the firstborn, those fasts are just tip of the iceberg. They used to have, and actually it still exists, I shouldn't say used to, but when there was in particular a drought in Israel, there would be fasts, or a time of trouble. There's a plague in a community, we need to fast. Sometimes just that area fasts, sometimes it's more global that the fasts take place. But the fasts were not simply, okay, we're not eating today. There's a whole ritual to the day. And not just a ritual to the day in the sense of, well, we have this Torah reading that we're going to do, and maybe we'll do Birkat Kohanim at Mincha or something like that. But a structure to the day, and it's built around Ezra. Take a look on your sheet, please, at source number 4. It's a Gemara in Tanis. Heichi Abdi. How are these fasts supposed to be conducted? Amar Abaye. So Abaye says, Mitzafra Apal Gadiyoma. From morning until midday, me'aininan b'milei demasa, they examine communal affairs. Meaning, whatever it is that's going on that we think is wrong and that we need to correct in order to earn from Hashem that he'll halt whatever it is that's troubling us, that's what they spend the morning doing. Mikan ve'elech, after that, Riva the Yoma Karinan Besifra Ve'aftarta, for a quarter of the day they read the Torah and the Navi, the prophets. Mikan Ve'elech Bainan Rachmi, and then only at the last quarter of the day do they daven. This is not the way we normally do things. But this is the way that they would conduct the fast. The first half of the day, your town council meets. The people, the citizens themselves have to reflect, what are we doing wrong? Then learn Torah, and then pray. Where did they get this idea from? A combination of our pasuk and what we're going to see in Nehemiah. It quotes you a pasuk from Nehemiah, the 9th chapter. Vayakumu al omdam, they stood at their post, vayigru'u b'sefer taras Hashem Elokeihem, revi'is hayom. The pasuk says, on another such day, that they read from the Torah for a quarter of the day. Revi'is misvadimu mishtachavim Hashem Elokeihem, and they spent a quarter of the day admitting their guilt and bowing before God. So a quarter of the day in prayer. So only one quarter is learning, and one quarter is prayer. So the Gemara says, well, why not do those in the morning, though? Ebochana. Why don't I reverse it and say, do that in the morning? Don't think that, because of our verses here, in which we are told that he only got up and started doing things like that, like davening, already in the evening. So that's my basis. So that what you see is, in the Gemara, they're basing themselves on Ezra, and Ezra, I believe, is basing himself on Eliyahu. And Eliyahu is Eliyahu. He doesn't need to base himself on anybody. Okay. Let's go back into the text itself, because we have a lot to say. Oh, I'm sorry, one thing. Kamti mita anesi. He said, I got up from my fast. That doesn't mean that he broke the fast. As Mitzudat David notes in source number 5 on your sheet, he doesn't mean I got up from the fast. I got up in the state of fasting. Because remember, Ezra's trying to move people. Ezra's trying to inspire people. And the way he's going to do it is not by eating, but just the opposite. He wants them to see him in his suffering state. Torn clothing, getting up off the ground, and weak from fasting. He is very dramatic. That's who he is. He was the same way when he couldn't find Leviim. Right? Do you remember his grief when he couldn't find a Levi to go with him to Israel? And when he davened for assistance. Right? When he said, the king offered me a military escort. But I can't take a military escort. That would be terrible for me to take a military escort. I told the king that we rely on God. So therefore, let's all pray publicly that Hashem should protect us en route. Ezra's a very public person because he knows that he has to be in order to motivate the people behind him. So now let's see what happens. What does Ezra actually say? Starting in Perek Tet Pasuk Vav, chapter 9, sentence 6, we have already seen, just to make sure that we know what we've already seen, we've seen Ezra frame this, what's going on, as trespass on the Beis HaMikdash, on the temple. He pulls out his hair. He's very dramatic in this regard. Va'omara, and he declared, and these words likely sound familiar to those familiar with Tachanun, the prayer in which we appeal to God for forgiveness for our sins, as well as various prayers of vidui, acknowledging sin. Elokai, my God, boshti v'nichlamti l'harim Elokai panai elecha. I am ashamed, he says, to raise my face to you, O God. Ki avonoseinu ravu l'mala rosh. Our sins have increased over our heads. V'ashmaseinu gadla ad l'shamayim. Our guilt has increased to the heavens. Mimei avoseinu anachnu ba'ashma gedola ad hayom hazeh. He says, we have had terrible guilt from the beginning, since the days of our ancestors, ad hayom hazeh, to this very day. And because of our sins, nitanu anachnu malachenu chalaneinu biyad malcheha aratzos. All of us, rank and file, kings, priests, all of us were given into the hands of the kings of the various lands, bacherev, by the sword, bashevi, being taken captive, uva bizah, taken as spoils, uvoshes panim, and in shame, kehayom hazeh. Just like this very day, we are still in this state, he says. Ve'ata, and now, kimad rega hisatchina me'es Hashem Elokeinu. For just an instant, we got a break from God. What does the word tchina mean? Don't say chickpeas. Or whatever. Tchina is not chickpeas, right? Tchina is sesame seeds. Which one is tchina? Which one's hummus? I said it. All right, in any case, it's grace, precisely. It's from the expression of chen. Something that is given to you that you do not deserve. Correct. So we just now had a little bit of favor from Hashem Elokeinu. L'hashir lanu pleita, to leave us a remnant. V'laseis lanu yaseid b'mekom kacho, to give us a stake, literally a stake, S-T-A-K-E, in his holy place. We just got a little bit of land. L'ha'ir einenu, to illuminate our eyes, Elokeinu, our God. U'lasitenu mechia me'at be'avduseinu, to give us a little bit of life in our slavery. Right? We just got a little something. We've been sinning. We've suffered horribly. We just caught a break. Ki avadim anachnu. Because we are slaves. Not avadim hayinu. Avadim anachnu. We are. Uva'avduseinu lo azavanu elokeinu. But even when we were slaves, our God did not abandon us. Vayet aleinu chesed. He gave us kindness, like that tchina. Lifnei malchei faras. Before the kings of Persia, l'seis lanu mechia, to give us some life. L'romeim es beis elokeinu, to elevate the house of our God. Ulhamid es chorvosav, to establish its ruins again. V'laseis lanu gader bihudav Yerushalayim, to give us a fence, something, some boundary in Judah and Jerusalem. We just caught a break, he says, and yet we're ruining it. And that's where he goes from here. But before we get to the we're ruining it part, just to catch a couple of notes here in this. He says, we've been downtrodden because of our sins. Who is it that he blames? Who is he blaming here?
People.
Who? Name somebody. Name someone. He does. Read Pasuk Yud. Maybe I should give you Pasuk Yud and that'll help. We. He did it in Pasuk Vav. Boshti v'nichlamti. He names himself. Has Ezra married somebody from the women of the land?
It doesn't hurt not to include yourself.
He includes himself.
You won't lose the people.
You for sure won't lose them. But I think it's even stronger. Yeah, okay. Shana.
Their failure is the failure of the leader.
Mm-hmm. If I can't manage this, right, then I am not living up to what I'm supposed to do. I think is a key element here is that there's an element of failure in him. I think that's part of it. I think there's also the element of collective identity of a family. Right? I gave you a reference on the sheet to Yehoshua after Achan takes from the spoils of the war with Jericho, of Jericho, and we're told, Chata Yisrael, Israel has sinned. There is an element of collective responsibility that I think must also be noted. But I think also, Jules, you want to say?
No, it's a collective responsibility that is basically crystal clear. Indeed, we...
Right. But the thing is, what I don't like about the collective responsibility answer is that he words it in the singular. If this were collective responsibility, then he should have said, Boshnu, Nichlamnu. He says, Boshti. It's me.
But Moshe Rabbeinu did that too.
He did. You are 100% right. And to my mind, this is part of the Moshe Ezra association. I think that's a lot of this. Ezra is a dramatic leader who wants to catch everybody's attention with this, but he's also extremely sincere. There's nothing fake about Ezra. He feels pain as though it's in him, whether because he failed as a leader, as Shana said, or whether it's because it's just if a Jew sins, I have sinned. But it's all on him. That's the way that he presents it. And he says, we are still downtrodden now. Kehayom hazeh. Now you'll say, well, they're back. Well, the answer is not all of them are back. Right? Rashi makes the point, I brought it on your sheet, in source number 7, at the very least, from the Aseres HaShvatim, those northern tribes, they're still gone. But Metzudat David adds, much of Yehuda and Binyamin are also still in exile. You can't pretend that they're all back. So he says, we just caught this partial break from God. Malvin breaks it down into 4 different gifts from God. In sentence 8, it said, we received the pleita, meaning we were not destroyed in exile. You know what? I put it into your sheet in source number 8. The fact that we weren't destroyed, we survived the exile. We have the yate b'mekom kacho, a stake in the land. Lehair einenu, to illuminate our eyes for us to grow religiously. And michya, we received this material growth as well. So this is what this is where we are now. We have been slaves to Persia. We're still slaves to Persia. But at least we have something, Carla.
Is Malvin much more upbeat here than Ezra himself? Because Ezra is in the midst of this there is this connection with Moshe, and he is sort of conducting the Yitziyat Bavel, but he's not so successful,
right,
because it's a ragtag band, and they're bringing all this baggage, and
right,
it's not going so well, and besides, they're not coming to a free land, it's still a Persian province.
All true. But I think that there is, within him, the positive, because he's outlining what God gave us, and he wants to play that up. He wants the people to appreciate, you know, what they have. He wants them to recognize what they've been given as part of why they should not fall back. So what does he say after having described their terrible state? Pasuk Yud, sentence 10. Ve'ata, and now, manomar elokeinu achrei zos. What are we going to say, God? Now what do we do? The ki azavnu mitzvosecha. Now it's the plural. We have abandoned your mitzvot. Asher tzivisa biyad avodecha hanviim. That which you commanded through your prophets, leimor, saying, ha'aretz asher atem ba'im l'rishta. This land to which you are coming, the land you're supposed to take. Eretz nidahi benidas amei ha'aretzos. The word nidah is important to understand in terms of its original usage, its original meaning. It means one who is distant. That's the literal translation before we get into its applications in halacha. So Mitzudat David, for example, in source number 9, describes it that way, as a land that is distanced from God via the idolatry, the ta'iva of the idolatry. So he says, going back into the, I'm not reading the Mitzudat David out loud, you can see it there though, but go back to the sheet, to Ezra. He says, I warned you, or the prophets warned you, about this land. This land has a problem. Its problem is avodah zarah, is idolatry, and it's filled with it. B'so'avoseihem asher mil'uha, with their to'evot. To'eva is a word that I don't translate because there is no English word that's an adequate translation for it. But it's a reference to the idolatry. Asher mil'uha mipeh el peh b'tumasam, which they have filled from end to end with their tumah, with their idolatry. Ve'ata, and now. So he says, that was his expression of the grief and the pain and the distance. And he says, we're going to correct this. We can correct it. Ve'ata, and now. Benoseichem al titnu livnehem. Don't give your daughters to their sons. Uvnoseichem al tisu livnehem. And don't take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek their favor. Do not seek to build connections with them. Ever, he says. So that you will be strong. So that you will eat the fruit of the land. And you will pass this land to your children forever. That's his prescription. Now, what he doesn't do, and we'll see this very strongly as we move into the 10th parak, and he doesn't compel anybody to do anything. He's just been sitting on the ground, now he rises up, and he's going to speak to the assembled crowd, people who have come to watch, basically, because he hasn't held an assembly, and he says, we have to stop this. But did you notice what he said they have to stop? There's something subtle here. Carla caught it, yeah?
It's not just matrilineal, it's both.
Everybody.
Both need to be.
Very good. So one of the things that we're going to have to discuss next week, because we're not going to get to it yet this week, it becomes a major issue in the beginning of chapter 10, is the matrilineal descent question. Is Ezra, as is often alleged, changing halacha? It is alleged that until the moment of Ezra, it's patrilineal descent. A Jew is a Jew because their father was Jewish. Just like Kohen is passed down that way, just like family name is passed down that way, land is passed down that way, that it's patrilineal, but that's part of the family name, correct? And and Ezra is the one who switches it and says matrilineal. And they base themselves in large part on the fact that until now, all of our complaints that we saw here were specifically about Jewish men marrying non-Jewish women, and as we said, mixing in Zera Kodesh among the nations. Until now, he hasn't mentioned anything about the reverse. And so the argument goes that the reverse wasn't an issue. It was only an issue, I always get confused when I do this, let me get it straight. The issue was Jewish men marrying non-Jewish women was Ezra's statement that matrilineal is what matters. That Ezra is making a point that matrilineal is what matters. And one of the weaknesses in that argument is right here in this pasuk. Because here Ezra doesn't limit himself to matrilineal. Ezra mentions both. If it were true that he were defining matrilineal descent as the policy, then he would have only mentioned one here. We're going to come back to this and discuss this in greater detail next week. I don't want to jump the gun on the conversation. But you see that, in fact, he identifies both, not only the matrilineal. We clear?
Yeah.
So that again, that's the discussion next week. Sorry, stay tuned indeed. However, this also gets quoted in a separate point. First of all, those who make the argument that Ezra invented a prohibition against intermarriage, the idea that, like the Tur said, that it was only rabbinic, they say this is the pasuk. This is where the rabbinical decree is made. When he says, don't marry off your daughters to their sons, don't marry off your sons to their daughters, did I say the same thing in two different ways?
No.
Probably. No? Okay, good. That's the verse that is his rabbinic prohibition. Okay. So, Ezra declares that they should no longer marry, and then he says, "V'acharei kol haba aleinu b'maaseinu haraim uva'ashmaseinu agdolah." After everything that has befallen us, through our bad deeds, through our great guilt, he says, God, you only recorded a small percentage of our sins. You've been very kind to us, Hashem. Just like he began by saying that Hashem had helped us with things that we didn't deserve. He says, it's as though you only recorded a little bit. I gave it to you in source number 11, even in Ibn Ezra. That's the way he reads this line. That kilu manata v'chasachta mikitov miktzas avoneinu v'sefer zikaron. It's as though you decided you're only going to write some of our guilt into the record. V'hinachtam lamata la'aretz. You left them below on the ground our sins. Like in Tashlich, v'tashlich v'mtzilos yam, you will cast into the sea our sins. Something that's going to come back in Nehemiah, by the way. Keep the image of Tashlich in mind for next year. Not just Rosh Hashanah, beyond. But the message that Ezra is bringing here is to God. He says, you have helped us out. Pasuk Yudalit, sentence 14. Hanashuv lahafer mitzvosecha. So are we now going to be guilty of breaking your rules? Ulehischatein be'amei atoevos ha'ele, to marry among the nations of these idols? Halo te'enaf banu ad kalei. You would get angry to the point of destroying us at this point if we did that. Le'ein she'risu pleita, without any hope, without any remnant. In other words, don't think God's going to be kind to you forever. There will come a time where God's going to say, enough. So we're not going to let it get to that point. And he concludes his prayer saying, Hashem Elokei Yisrael, we're in Pasuk Tedvav, sentence 15, Hashem, God of Israel, Tzadik Ata. You are Tzadik. What does the word Tzadik mean to you? Righteous? Remember from Eov last year?
Right.
To be right. There are two different types of tzaddik. We use the term colloquially to mean someone who is righteous. But in a litigation context, tzaddik is the one who wins. And that's what he's saying here. The Dan Mikra points it out. He says, we've already said that God's help for us is chesed. It's kindness. Tzaddikata, you're in the right, God. Kinish arnu pleita kahayom hazeh. We have remained as a remnant. They remained as a remnant. Today, hinenu lefanecha ba'ashmaseinu, we are before you in our guilt. Ki ein lamod lefanecha alzos, we can't stand. We have too much guilt to be able to stand before you. That's Ezra. Yes, Susan.
These Jews just came out of exile
4 months before.
No, right, but I mean, why did they go into exile for going against God? And he's talking like they have no concept of what they're supposed to do and not supposed to do. Like, you know, like this is, they've been in exile for 70 years because they sinned and et cetera, et cetera. So here he's talking like it's their But don't you remember what God does? He punishes you when you haven't been good.
What about Moshe?
When they went into exile, the prophet Yirmiyahu told them, don't look back. Rebuild your life. 70 years is a long, long time. Make it good.
Well, keep in mind, these are people already back in the lands. These aren't people who are back in Babel.
No, they came back.
These are people who are back. We're not really aware that he had been punished so severely.
So what I would suggest, hearing what you're both saying, I wanted to note a couple of things. Number one is that he doesn't really orient this set of comments here about punishment. Right? It's much more upbeat. It's much more like, you know, we deserve terrible things and we haven't had them. It hasn't been as bad as it could have been. And how could we now betray God by not living up to the opportunity that he's given us? That's, you know, yes, there's an element of punishment because that's how we got into this position in the first place.
If we aren't good,
but it's unspoken.
I'm
saying it because we have other speeches in Tanakh that are punishment focused, and I don't think that's the way Ezra wants to go. I think Ezra wants to say to them, you know, live up to the good things that you've received. He's much more upbeat while he's tearing his hair and clothing, you know, sitting on the ground. There's that too. But we take it when you can get it. But that's number one. But number two, in terms of you know, why he's addressing them like this, as though they don't know their history. So I think because their actions betray, if not a lack of knowledge, a lack of caring. And he's trying to get them to care. This is what he wants, you know. Even if they know, and they do know, because remember that we saw when they sent their letter to the king originally about, not to the king, to the governor. The governor came in and said, who gave you the right to start building this temple, right? And their response was to give them a lesson in Jewish history. And they talked about how they sinned and they were kicked out of the land for their sins. So they're fully cognizant of it, but they're not acting on it. And so that's what he wants to do. He wants to motivate them to care, and he does it in this, in this way. There's one other thing that I wanted to make sure to note here before we finish today, just because it's very interesting. In that sentence that we used before about Leromein Beis Elokeinu, right? God has given us a little bit of an opportunity here. It was Leromein Beis Elokeinu. Where did I just see it? Pasuk Tet. Thank you. Sentence 9. Okay. So, right. To elevate the house of our God and to establish its ruins in sentence 9. So the Gemara in Shabbos in source number 12 says from here that you should not have houses that have functional roofs that are taller than the shul. The Beis Elokeinu, the house of our God, should be the tallest house. If there's a roof, as the Gemara goes on to explain, this is brought in the Shulchan Aruch, this is brought in the Code of Jewish Law. If there are roofs that are just, you know, decorative, that's one thing. But you should not be standing in a space that is higher than the shul. The funny thing is that I had always heard this. In terms of churches and mosques. But actually, like in many things, we got there first. There's even an urban legend around. There was an act passed in Washington, D.C. in 1899 that buildings in Washington, D.C. should not be taller than a certain height. And there's an urban legend that it's because of the U.S. Capitol building. It's not. It had to do with preserving the skyline and whatever they wanted, but it wasn't about the height of the Capitol. But yeah, we're the ones saying it shouldn't be higher than Beis Elokeinu, the house of our God. So what we're going to have to do next time is see as much of Perek Yud as we can, but I don't want to shortchange the conversation about matrilineal descent, as well as another question which we have to address. Because what is going to happen, spoiler alert, anyone who doesn't want to hear, you can close your ears now, but they're going to make a declaration that they want to separate from their non-Jewish spouses. That's what's going to happen. Why not offer conversion? Why is conversion not part of the conversation? So we have to come back to that as well, God willing, next week. Thank you.